pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. There are some times that maybe we forget that. We start thinking that stuff just happens. There's no rhyme or reason to it. And life just happens. But your word teaches us that you're sovereign God. That everything that happens in this world that we live in is still, it still comes through your filter. It is by your command, and by your knowledge, you either allow it or you don't. But Father, with everything that goes on, I pray that we would come and submit ourselves here before you. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. And Father, I pray that we would surrender our hearts and lives to you. I pray that you would be in this moment, you would take charge and you'd help us to even more fully surrender our hearts and lives before you, for it's difficult. We get so distracted. And Heavenly Father, I pray that in this moment right now, we wouldn't hold anything back. We wouldn't somehow slip into neutral, but that we would consciously open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word and allow you to change us, to transform us by the renewing of our minds. And we thank you for that. We thank you for this opportunity to worship and stand before you. Now we pray that as we look into your word, that you would be honored and glorified, for it's in your holy and precious name we pray and ask all of these things, sweet Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. It's always comical. I had a dear friend of Judy and I's. She was the wife of one of my former worship pastors. She was a high school math teacher, and she's just a little tiny thing. She probably weighed all of about 95 pounds herself, and she used to get in trouble all the time when she would walk from one place to another around campus because all the other teachers thought that she was a student and she didn't have a hall pass, or why were you not in class? And so she'd always have to carry her teacher badge along with her. But she had an approach to class, and both of my kids had her in math. And so I got this firsthand from my own kids that, you know, the first day of class, Lisa would tell her students, she'd say, I'm your math teacher. I'm not your friend. I don't want to be your friend. I'm not your parent. I'm not your counselor. I'm not your coach. Don't come to me with your problems. Don't seek me out. I'm here as your teacher, okay? So if you have a problem, make sure you go to the bathroom before you come in this room, because I will never let you out. This is math. We're doing math. Sit down, get your work together. Man, she was hard-nosed. But I loved it because the opposite side of that, even though the kids used to say, don't mess with Mrs. Harden. Man, she will eat you up, okay? So that she kind of put the fear of God. I think it's probably because she was only half a person, so she's afraid they'd run over her. But I think a part of that, the opposite end of that, is the reaction of some parents and some teachers and others that think that somehow they need to be their kid's best friend. That they've lost focus. And they somehow think, well, you know, my kids are getting older. Maybe they're teenagers now, and I need to become a teenager so I can be that fun parent. Hey, your kids don't need another friend. They need a parent. And teachers need to be teachers, not friends. They need teachers. They need pastors. They need parents. They need grandparents. We need to stop losing focus and thinking that somehow we'll become something else so that we'll become more effective in that. I think that happens in the church too. I think that sometimes we lose focus in the church and we somehow think that if we become more and more like the world, then the world will love us and we'll be more effective. And then we come across scriptures like this one that we're going to be looking at. In fact, I'm going to be moving pretty quickly through a bunch of scriptures, more so than maybe normal Sundays, but I want us to take a look at kind of the preponderance of Scripture, the magnitude of all the verses that seem to be focused on this very thing and talking about how we stand and what should be our focus, what should be the drive of our heart. Let's take a look and begin here in Colossians chapter 3. Take a look at verse 1. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Now, what he's saying here, Paul's writing to those Christians in Colossae, and he's saying this, if you are truly born again, if you have been raised with Christ, if you're a believer, he's not talking to the lost world. So if you're lost right now, then this is not even for you. Okay, because here is a message to people who are in Christ, the body of Christ, believers, and he's saying if you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, here he's saying that we have to keep our mind on heavenly things, that seek out heavenly things in our life. That's what he's saying. It's a big issue. And I think we get the idea. I think in a general sense, we understand the focus of the church, or at least what the mission of the church should be. I mean, you turn to Mark's gospel and you hear this in Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. We understand that. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. So we're supposed to go into the world and preach the good news about Jesus to the whole world. We understand that, okay? You couple that with Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Okay, we get it. That's kind of the purpose of the church, but we lose focus on that. And then we start thinking, well, what would be the best way to do that? You know, we understand that we're supposed to carry the gospel, the message that Jesus came, he lived a perfect sinless life, then he died for us as our substitute, an atoning death for us, and then he was raised 3 days later, literally raised from the grave, and then after being raised from the grave, he spent 40 days here, he ascended back to heaven where he intercedes for us, and then he will be returning at a later time, at the end of time, he will come back and we'll be all together. So we understand that, but I think we lose focus. And I think what's happened is, it's not an intentional thing, but I think it just kind of creeps in. There becomes this idea of it's an overextension of a practicality. We want to be practical. We want to be efficient. We want to be somehow effective in this world. So how in the best can we reach a lost world? And sadly, a lot of churches have stepped back and said, I know what we need to do. We'll simply be a little bit more like the world. If our music was like the world, and if our dress was like the world, and if our language is a little bit like the world, and if our actions are like the world, and if we kind of spend our weekends kind of like the world does, then maybe everything's going to be, you know, we would be more appealing. And then we would have an opportunity to bring people in and talk to them. And yet, we go back to Colossians, and what does it say? Seek the things that are above, set your minds on the things that are above. You see, that practical approach of reaching people is not the approach that God gave us a pattern for doing. We have a tendency to think, you know, if we live like the world, then we can kind of appeal to the world. And maybe some people have even misinterpreted when Paul said, I become all things to all men so that by some means some might be saved. So to the Jew, I became like a Jew, and to the Gentiles, I became like a Gentile, so that I might be able to reach them for Christ. Now, we've taken that attitude of Paul saying, I'm going to be everything to everybody so that I can reach people for Christ. And we said, well, wait a minute. Then when he became all things to Jews, did he say that he was stepping back into their lifestyle? Did he say he's stepping back in and he was going to do all the sacrifices and he was going to do all the rituals and he was going to get into all of that? No, not at all. He just simply means that I will speak to them in a way that they can understand. I'm going to speak to them about their history and about what the scriptures meant to them, is what he's saying. And then when he says, I'm going to be like the Gentiles, does that mean that he was going to get involved in all their pagan worship? Not at all. He says, I'll simply appeal to them in a way my language would be so that they will understand that. I can understand what they're saying. When I'm over here with the Jews, then I'll be careful with what I eat so that I don't offend them. If I'm over here with Gentiles, I'll be careful to do certain things within the confines of my holiness as a follower of Christ so that I don't offend them. But I want to be able to reach them. When you're in a foreign country, as I was in Asia so many years, You have to adjust to the culture a little bit. And you have to learn to teach, you know, I preach without shoes on. I would preach without shoes on so much that my feet would ache. And I'm thinking, can you guys get off that thing? Just, can we put on shoes for a day, you know? But it was offensive to them. And you sat on the floor all the time. And the older I got, you know, I'd be numb from here down. It was just like, somebody's got to come help me up, you know? I mean, you sat on the floor for 5 hours in teaching, and you're just thinking, it's not going to change. And then sometimes, one time I made this mistake, I was like, I know I'm here, but you're supposed to have your knees folded up. And I just thought, I can't do it. I can't do it anymore. So I straightened out my legs for a minute, and Tom was sitting across the room, and he looks at me, and his eyes got big, and I was just like, tough! I know, it's usually offensive. Everybody's going to be offended right now because my feet are showing, but get over it, everybody. I'm dying over here, okay? But it's that idea of saying, I'll conduct myself in some ways so that I'm not offensive to them, so that I will be able to be more effective. But then all of a sudden, we carry that too far, and all of a sudden, we're saying, hey, let's talk like the world. Maybe my language should be just like the world's language. And my weekends should spend them just like the world does. Maybe I should party like the world parties. And maybe I should, you know, work and think about things just like the world does. Talk, act, speak, everything just like the world. So that when the world comes into church, they'll just feel comfortable. But apparently that's not what God said when he says, seek the things that are above, set your mind on the things that are above. Not one time in Christ's life did he try to appeal to this world. He was appealing to lost people, not the culture of this world. John 8:23, listen to this. Jesus said, I am from below, and he says, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. He's saying here, you know what? I don't come from this world. This world is not my goal. Jesus did not come here to change the politics, to change the culture, to change our social setting. None of that. Jesus did not come to alleviate poverty, to wipe out all abuses, all of that. He did not. He came to save souls. If you want to know how this world ends, you turn over to the end of the Bible, and there it gives us a description that things are going to continue to get worse and worse and worse until God returns. At no point does Jesus come in and say, we need to revamp the entire governmental situation here, and I think we can take care of all of this, and we'll make sure everybody's fed and everybody's clothed. That's not why Jesus came. He didn't come as a physician. He didn't come as something that's going to house everybody and clothe everybody. He came so that people might repent of their sins and be saved, not temporarily get some relief in this world. He says there in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. And I'm not here to fix it, he's saying. I'm not here to change this. I'm here to change hearts and lives and souls. At no point did Jesus ever come in and say, let me take hold of this political system, this social system, this economic system, and change it. He simply stepped in and said, unless you repent of your sins and follow me, then you will die and spend eternity in hell. I've come that men might be saved. That's the whole gospel. So when Paul comes to this point in Romans chapter 12, after all the theology that he's given us, he comes to chapter 12 and he says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, in other words, people who have been transformed by the gospel, people who are genuine Christians, okay? I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, by what God has poured into you, by his mercy and his grace, he's given you what you need to be able to live your life. He says, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. See, that's our course of action. That every day we get up and say, God, take my life, everything about me, as a sacrifice. I give myself up. All my privileges are gone. I want to serve you. That's the whole point of living our lives, not so that I would somehow blend in with the world, but so that I'm obedient to Christ. There's a huge difference. You say, but if I'm obedient to Christ and I try to live that life, I'll never be able to appeal to the world. And the point of this is, that's not our job. Our job is to carry the gospel. Who gets saved is God's business. God's the one that changes hearts. He's the one that saves hearts and souls. What we can do is be obedient and present the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the only hope that people have. We can do that in a wonderful way. We can do it in a gentle way. But we certainly cannot do that if we've embraced the world and all of it. When he says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Do not look like the world. Do not act like the world. You say, but you don't understand. I'm still in this world. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word of God is what renews our mind. See, so don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what the will of God, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We're supposed to live our entire life, the framework of our life, within the will of God. It challenges us because we live in a world where everybody's saying, you know, we need to be seeker-sensitive and we need to be somehow blending in and we need to somehow, and it goes beyond the church. Really comes into our homes to say, do we live our own individual lives? Is my marriage different from the rest of the world? Am I living my life apart from the rest of the world? If people who were lost walked alongside me every day, by the end of a day, by the end of a week, would they be surprised to find out that I'm a Christian? I've told you before that at one point, years and years ago, a lifetime ago, I was dating a particular girl, and we'd gone on a couple of dates is all. And I can remember at the end of the second date, she said something to me that I could tell immediately that she didn't know anything. She'd had no idea that I was a Christian. And it devastated me. I remember looking at her and thinking, wow, you have no idea. What have I done wrong? And so I remember sharing Christ with her right then in that moment and telling her about what I believed. And she kind of looked at me like, really? And I thought, what kind of a person am I? What kind of a Christian am I that I could actually live alongside somebody? Not live alongside somebody. Let me clarify that. I could bump up to get somebody, you know, be in a room with somebody. She actually worked out at Shell Oil where I worked and stuff, and that they wouldn't know that I was a Christian. They wouldn't have seen that come out in my language, in my behavior, in everything that I do. I thought it was okay that I just didn't do all that other stuff, but I wasn't overt in my Christianity at all. And it changed the way I looked. It changed the way I approached life. That was shortly before I came involved here. It was a part of the catalyst that drove me to be involved in this church when I was young and single and wanting to be involved in an active singles group that loved the Lord and lived for the Lord. That was a big part of that. It was like an eye-opener for me. And I think sometimes the church gets into that same thing where we're not being transformed by the renewal of our minds. We're just being conformed to the world. And if somebody pulled up alongside of us, you have a neighbor living just alongside you, they go, oh, I had no idea that you go to church. I had no idea that you were a Christian. It should be like this cold bucket of water in your face. What? You couldn't tell? Then what's wrong with me? Because we should obviously live in a world. I love what Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians. If there's anybody who had it upside down, it was the Corinthians. The Corinthian Christians, that church was so worldly, they wanted to say, you know what, we party like the world, and we live like the world, and we're drunkards like the world, and we are involved in immorality, but we're saved, and we're heaven bound, but we're just doing whatever we like because we have freedom in Christ. And Paul comes in, and he says this to this worldly church, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Verse 15 says, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? That whole idea doesn't just go for marriage when it says do not be unequally yoked, which is true. No Christian should be getting involved with a non-Christian. They certainly shouldn't be planning a marriage with a non-Christian. If you have done that and you've been involved in that, then pray that God would use your marriage in such a way to save your lost spouse. Don't step out of that. But at the beginning, to say, what are we doing getting involved? Mom and Dad used to tell us all the time, that whole idea of missionary dating is not biblical. Be careful. You end up marrying people you date. We did, yeah. Praise the Lord, I found her in Sunday school. It's a good place to find her. Even though she was a little mean at the beginning, she still was there in Sunday school, all right? Notice what it says in verse 16. What argument has the temple of God with idols? Can you imagine if somehow to appeal to the world, we said, hey, let's right over here in this corner, let's set up a little idol to Buddha. And over here, let's put out a little prayer rugs and stuff so people can come and pray to Allah over here. And we'll just try to appeal. That's exactly what he's saying here in Scripture. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Would we do that? No. But yet we have a tendency to do that in our own lives. Because even though you maybe in your home you don't have a little Buddha statue and you don't have some little prayer rug over here and you kneel occasionally and allow people to come in and pray to Allah over here, but what do we do in our homes that is exactly the same thing? We allow all kinds of worldly stuff to come into our home and we act like it's no big deal. And then he goes even further. He says, for we are the temple of the living God. Me, myself, I am the temple of the living God. What am I allowing in my life that's opposed to God, that's more like the world than it is like God? Because I'm supposed to be light in this dark world. I'm not supposed to blend in. According to the Scriptures, therefore, when he goes back to Corinthians verse 17, he says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I'll welcome you. We are to be light in this dark world. I love what Paul said when he wrote to Titus, this young man. And Paul said this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I love that. Jesus Christ has come down. Grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation through Christ to all people who would accept him. Not everybody being saved, because not everybody has accepted him. But he says it's available. And then in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Wow. That's what we're headed to. He says, I've saved you and you're heaven bound, but I want it to be such an impact on your life that you now start living a holy life, that you pull away from all that kind of worldly stuff. Your talk should not be like the rest of the world. Your language shouldn't be harsh and coarse like that. Your free time shouldn't be spent in doing things that the world does. It doesn't mean that we move off to a monastery. It doesn't mean that we put ourselves in a convent. It doesn't mean that we separate ourselves in that sense, because we're supposed to still be in this world, just not of this world. And that is not an easy thing, folks, because we believe that if I don't, then the world will hate me. If I don't blend in, then everybody's opposed. And Jesus comes back in John 15, 18. He says, exactly. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, there should be a red flag that goes off if you live your life and the world loves you. If every ungodly person and every debauched person just really gets a kick out of you and loves you and just thinks, you're my best buddy, I just love you, there should be something that goes on and goes, something's wrong here, okay? I shouldn't be able to hang out with people who hate God and they love me. Now, it doesn't mean that we're disrespectful. It doesn't mean that we're judgmental. It has nothing to do with that. We should not be. We should be welcoming to say, I'm not judging anybody, but I'm going to live my life in such a way that it reflects the holiness of God. We have been called to be holy because He is holy. Let my actions judge other people. Also, while I worked out there at Shell Oil, I can remember there were times that some of my coworkers would be angry with me. And I thought it was a strange thing, because I remember at one point, one of my coworkers, it was a bad day, and he had really was frustrated, and he was just letting off all this language, and it was gotten pretty coarse and pretty rough. And he looks at me all of a sudden, and he was just mad. And he goes, I know, stop judging me, because I didn't cuss, I guess. And so I looked at him and said, who's judging? What are you talking about? He's just mad. And he said, I know, you never. My lifestyle convicted him, and so he was mad at me. You see, that's what happens in this world. It's going to happen. And that's what Jesus is saying. The world's going to hate you because it simply hates me. In fact, they hated Christ so much that it crucified him. But I love the language that the Bible uses about us. We are of the household of God. We are the family of God. We are the children of God. We are part of the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. That's magnificent language. I love what Peter goes on even further to say there in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Don't you love that? A people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Well, let me challenge you with this. What do you think about? What do you chase after? What becomes the object of your heart and life? What do you spend more time on than anything else? Is it work? Is it security? Is it your lifestyle? Is it comforts? Is it your investments? Is it pleasure? What consumes you? What makes you happy? What makes you stressed? When you start thinking about this, then you kind of get an idea of, have I lost focus? Or is my mind set on the things of God? The things that upset me, are those the things that upset God? The things that bring me joy, are those the things that bring God joy? The things that I seem to want to spend time in, are those the things that really, truly honor God? Or have I slipped into this thing of thinking, you know what, I'm acting more like the world than I am acting like Christ? I do believe that sometimes people think, you remember the old TV show Cheers? It was a bar, and everybody would come to the bar, and everybody was friends. In fact, even in the song, it said something like, you know, come to a place where everybody knows your name, everybody's welcome. It was a great place. And so it was kind of like, that's kind of like the place you want to be is Cheers. Well, I think sometimes the church has kind of had a tendency to want to move into that idea of saying, let's be Cheers. Let's be a place where everybody's welcomed. It doesn't matter. It's like a no-judgment zone. It's okay. Everybody come in. Do whatever you want. We're all here. Just grab a drink. Maybe we should start serving up drinks on Sunday morning. You know, grab a drink. Come in. Sit down. Let's relax. Should that be church? Or is maybe a better example of what church should be? Maybe church should be a hospital where not very many people want to go, but a hospital where dying people find a cure. Maybe that needs to be church. Maybe we're not the place where everybody wants to come for a party, but when they've been given a diagnosis that you have sin in your heart and life, and your sin has condemned you, and you're dead in your sin without hope, there's one place you can come, and there's a group of people that will tell you about the love of Jesus Christ. I would rather be a hospital curing people from a terminal disease than I would be some kind of a celebratory celebration party where we just have a whole bunch of sick people that are going to die at the end of the day and we don't seem to care. The challenge would be, who of you personally? You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you. Thank you for this morning, and thank you for the challenge out of your word that we need to stop and look. Who are we? What have we become? What has become important to us? Father, I pray that you would give us strength here today, not so much as a church as a whole, but as individual people, the body of Christ. I stand before you as a child of God, and I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would begin to help me to be transformed by your word more and more every day. That I am a reflection of Christ, not a reflection of this world. Father, I pray that you would help us to be this light in this darkness. For we live in a very, very confused and dark time. So dark and so confused that people don't even know they're confused anymore. But Father, I pray that you would help us in this. Give us strength, give us courage, give us a boldness to choose you every day. Father, if there's somebody in this room that maybe they've felt a tugging here this morning, they don't know you and they don't want to be that person who's sick and dying and hell bound, but they want to find life, genuine life, eternal life, Maybe they need to understand that it's only in Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to heaven except through me. So, Heavenly Father, I pray that if there's somebody here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that they would come, they would seek you out. They'd say, Pastor, I need Christ. I need to commit myself to Christ and need to put my faith and trust in Him. And we can pray together and begin that journey. Well, there are some others in this room that maybe they need to come and pray, or maybe they need to come and join this church, or whatever it be. But whatever it is that we need to do so that we're in obedience to you, I pray that we would do that here this morning. What's in your precious and holy name, we pray.